Last Lord's Day evening, we were looking specifically at verse 2 of our chapter in Genesis 22. You will remember I gave a word of warning against those who put cultural interpretations on parts of the Word of God. I pointed out again the immediate historic event and also the ultimate spiritual truth which was set forth. We saw too in this chapter there is much reference to the Father as well as to the Son. And also, as far as I am aware, the only distinct intimation in the Old Testament of a human sacrifice being required of God. Then we considered the graphic language used to set forth the intimate relationship of Isaac to his father. And after the Holy Spirit has been so explicit to set forth the devotion between the Father and the Son, nevertheless, Abraham is to take him. Take him and offer him up for a burnt offering. We briefly look too at the significance of the burnt offering. And in all this, we saw the obvious prefiguring of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, being delivered up by God the Father. Next Sunday, God willing, we shall continue with this aspect of truth. The Father and the Son actually on Mount Moriah. And so shall we see Calvary vividly depicted. But there is a phrase in verse 3 which must not be passed over. Its lessons are of a totally different nature, yet of great importance. We look at it now. Just the first phrase of verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Prompt and obedient action seen again. Now, this is precisely as it was in the previous chapter. Then you will remember that as soon as Abraham was fully assured that it was God's will that Ishmael be officially set aside and permanently cast out, I say as soon as he was assured that that was God's will, in verse 14 of 21, we read, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. No delay. The will of God is to take top priority. As we look back and view this, it is quite easy to see the will of God in the dismissal of the bondwoman and her son. No problem there. No difficulty whatsoever. It is perfectly obvious that Ishmael was of the flesh and not the child of promise. The two could never coexist. Of necessity, God must demand their expulsion. Therefore, to see the patriarch rising early and diligent to obey the word of the Lord is no more than one would have expected. But this verse before us now is very different. And to suggest that it is not is to miss the whole force of this incident and its deep significance. There are difficulties here. To see Abraham rising early in the morning in haste to carry out this command of God concerning his only son Isaac, is bound to create problems in the minds of any careful thinker. And if we've never seen a problem in it, then we've never gone into this in very great depth. First, let me remind you of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. This is something we were dealing with, yes, it may be 18 months, 2 years ago now. Early civilization. And there, after the flood, when the second stage of civilization was brought into being, there were certain laws laid down by the Creator. These laws would be known to Abraham. He would know them fully. And God gave command to that early society in Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." A great problem here. God himself had given command that a man who took human life was himself to be put to death. And that law still stands. It's applicable in the 20th century, whatever modern society might say. God himself had given this command, and Abraham was well aware of it. He knew the law of God. Now God is commanding a man to slay his own son. A thing contrary even to the law of nature itself, let alone being contrary to the law of God. Now, to dismiss such problems as if they never existed is to fail in our appreciation of the detail which the Holy Spirit gives us in the Scriptures. For this narrative, as indeed are many others, is inexpressibly vivid in its description. Well, how then can we explain such a difficulty as I have just raised? For the difficulty was there. How can two such conflicting points be reconciled? Indeed, is there an answer? Yes, friends, there is. And it is this, that God is God. That might sound very trite, but he is sovereign. He has formulated laws for his creatures. He has formulated laws for his creatures. He has set bounds around them, certain limits. But God himself is bound by no restriction. God is not bound by restriction. He is under no law. Moreover, he is the Lord of life. What did I say? He is the Lord of life. He gives life. He preserves life, and he has the indisputable right to take life whenever he pleases. And to do this, he can use whatever means he sees fit. Old age, accident, disease, tragedy, war. God possesses absolute authority in this realm. God has given unto us physical life. Some of us may have possessed it a very long time. Well, that life has been preserved to us by God. And God has the indisputable right to terminate that life just when he pleases and by the means which he has pleased. He's bound by no law in this whatsoever. He is sovereign. In that which is before us now, we are to see Jehovah by special and by extraordinary command constituted a solemn duty for Abraham to do a thing which before would have been a heinous sin. Now let none think that God had by this command overthrown his previous law. That is the ordinary laws by which society was to be governed. No, no. God did not overthrow those laws when he gave this command to Abraham. As A.W. Pink states concerning this very event, this was a divine and an imperial fiat. John Calvin also says, not in this connection, but in another connection, the principle is the same. John Calvin says that such extraordinary commands do not overthrow the ordinary rules of law by which God has ordained that man should be governed. Now let me give you another example of this from Holy Scripture, the thing which I'm endeavoring to point out. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, that book which contains the Ten Commandments, that chapter, Exodus 20 verse 4, we read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything." It's the second commandment. No graven image, no likeness of anything. Not even something which will resemble something else. No graven image, no likeness of anything. Well, that's quite clear. Man is not to do this. This is superstition. It's prohibited. No graven image, no likeness of other thing, of anything. Now we come to Numbers 21, verse 8. Numbers 21 and verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses," the Lord said unto Moses, "make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." The very essence of superstition. No, because this was an extraordinary command of God. Now, does this serpent of brass cancel out the second commandment? Does this serpent on the fiery pole annul the second decree of the Decalogue? Does this verse in Numbers 21 sanction idols and relics? Of course it does not. This was an extraordinary command given by God himself at a particular point in Israel's history for a specific reason and for a specific purpose. Again, that serpent of brass and Moses making it and erecting it, that was authentic history. It was an historic event. Moses actually took the brass. He fired that metal, and out of that molten metal, he formed a serpent. No doubt it was brilliantly polished. And that serpent of brass was erected upon a pole. It actually happened. It's authentic. Historical event. But it had a great spiritual significance. A great spiritual significance. As so many I say it again, of these Old Testament happenings had. They were typical of something far deeper, and they portrayed an ultimate truth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That in no way, I say again, violated the second commandment, because God is outside of law. He sets no bounds to his dealings. These extraordinary interventions of Almighty God are not repeated. It is the normal ruling which is operative and ongoing, not this kind of thing. That's extraordinary. God didn't say, now from now on, if ever you get bitten by a serpent or a cockatrice or anything, any animal or mammal which injects venom and poison into you, well, here's the cure. Just, you make a relic, you make a serpent. That was not an ongoing thing. The extraordinary acts of God are not. Not the normal ruling. It's the normal ruling which is operative and ongoing. So if any have a problem concerning Abraham being ordered by God to slay his son, let such a person learn that God is bound by no law. For he is supreme. He is sovereign. He's above all law. Yet, ever perfect. Ever perfect in all his ways. Now, having disposed, I trust, of one quite valid question, we come now to another, which is far more complex, but which we must answer if we are to grasp the full import of this incident. You know, many preachers and writers do not seem to get beyond certain points in this chapter. Some make great issue of the severe trial of Abraham's natural affection. And that's what they major on. Others seem to lay all the stress upon the patriarch's complete submission to the will of God. And they get very little beyond that. Others draw great lessons from Abraham's supreme love to God, motivating force, which caused his unquestioning obedience, supreme love to his God. And mingling with all these lines of emphasis, one finds varying degrees and emphasis upon the typology of this chapter. The father and the son going to the altar and so on. Now all these things are perfectly true. Perfectly true. And in no way would one undermine them. But in the calling upon Abraham to sacrifice his son in this way, was not God contradicting himself? And this is the greatest problem of all, as far as I'm concerned. Was not God contradicting himself? This is far more complex than this question of Abraham being called upon to violate one of the commandments. This was a contradiction on the part of God himself. Were not all the promises concerning the seed, both natural and spiritual, absolutely confined to this child Isaac? It's the main thrust of the whole thing. For long years Abraham had waited. At length, though Sarah be barren, and old age had crept upon them both, Isaac arrived, and they had reared him with joy. And God had reassured him only a very short time before, at the casting out of Ishmael, that it was in Isaac, in this one, that his seed should be called. You can cast out him. You can count him out. It's all going to come through Isaac. Well, to slay this son is to cut the one and only lifeline. How can this command be reconciled in any way to the promises? God is contradicting all that he has said. In the face of all this, what explanation can be given to our text this evening? And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Why the hurry, Abraham? You can't do this. Stop, man. Think. You haven't come to yet. You're up before you're awake. This is an impetuous, foolhardy thing. Don't be so hasty. You haven't thought it through. You are claiming to be obedient to God's will. If you only reasoned it out, can you not see that you're destroying the whole plan? Well, what was it that really motivated this holy man to such prompt action? What made him rise early in the morning and to act so speedily? Well, we go on to the New Testament to discover the answer. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we're told, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. In view of the promises, he that had received the promises, he still offered up his only begotten son. What was the motivating force? Faith. The Holy Spirit does not say it was submission to God's will. Neither does it say that it was out of supreme love to God. Again, I say, one would not suggest for one moment that these things were not present with Abraham. But the motivating factor was not submission, neither was it love. The motivating factor, the driving force behind this was faith. Although he had received the promises, he offered up, says the Spirit of God in the New Testament, he offered up his only begotten son. And this is to be the dominant note in the conclusion of this sermon. Faith. Faith. God still tests his people in like manner today. He still tests them in like manner. Oh, not to the actual slaying of their offspring. No, no. But he does often call upon his own to perform acts of obedience which cut right across natural affection. He often does. What did the Lord say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24? Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And oft times this can cut right across natural affection. It can cut right across family ties. And this touches natural affection as did the offering up of Isaac. How many a young Christian how many a young Christian has had his or her affections drawn out towards an unbeliever, and then has been faced with that piercing word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." A natural affection has been torn asunder with great wounding for a time. But faith has been operative. God has said it. I believe it. And so young people have broken off relationships through faith. And God will ever honor that. Another line. How many a child of God has had his or her membership in apostate Christendom, where the word of God has been mutilated and his name dishonored by unbiblical practice? And to them has come with devastating authority that word from 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, for what communion hath light with darkness?" And obedience to such a command has caused many great pain, isolation, and ostracism as they have withdrawn from friends, oftentimes family ties, but through faith they have done it. I remind you again just what faith is. God said it, I believe it. It's the essence of faith. God has said this, he requires it. Therefore, I believe it. I believe what he says, and I act upon it. And this is how the just live. How many times have I said from this pulpit, faith is not just a once-for-all exercise at salvation. That is but the beginning. And when by God-given faith we enter into the possession of eternal salvation, that is but the beginning of a life of faith, and then we are justified, and the just live by faith every step of the journey from conversion to glorification. That's how they live. Now, a few weeks ago, when we commenced this chapter, Genesis 22, I briefly looked at those words in verse 1, after these things, the great drama of this man's life. What experiences he had known. What promises had been made to him. What difficulties he had faced. What enigmas he had to encounter. What puzzles had presented themselves to him. What problems. Now he had come thus far, and he's an old man. And everything now seems to be working out. Now this. All other tests fade into insignificance in the light of this one. Never faced anything like this before. The greatest enigma, the greatest problem of all. How could it be reconciled to the promises? Beloved, this is the path of faith. And this is what is entailed. And this is what a believer might well expect. Little by little, God educates us. And as his children grow in grace and in knowledge, so harder tasks may well be assigned to them. Deeper waters are often to be passed through. These things are of God. They are of God. And they do not make void his promises. And let's lay hold of that. If we're faced with the fires, with the deep waters, when everything seems to be going wrong, it's a trial of faith. They do not make void the promises. Rather, are they enlarged opportunities afforded us for the manifestation of faith. God is giving us a greater opportunity to prove these things. I say an enlarged opportunity afforded to us for the manifestation of faith in our God. And Abraham rose early in the morning. He rose early in the morning to be obedient to God in the sorest trial he had ever known. My brother, my sister, does life seem more difficult on times? Oh, this is so much akin to that which was before us on Thursday evening in that prayer of the Apostle Paul's, is it not? Oh, how scriptures link up, how they dovetail. Does life seem more difficult? Are problems besetting any of us at this present moment? Are they? Listen to the Spirit of God through Peter in his first letter, chapter 4, in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you? Think it not strange, Abraham. You've had problem after problem, but I've never failed you. Now think it not strange if the trials are getting more fiery. Don't think that some strange thing has come upon you. The promises hold good. And so through faith, Abraham, having received the promises offered up Isaac through faith. And let us not think it strange if God is appointing severer tests as the years pass by. You know, it's not the untrained raw recruit who is assigned to the front rank of spiritual battle. Not a novice. No, no. It is the ones who have come through many a conflict. They may be scarred by previous encounters, but they came out victorious. So God leads his people on from trial to trial, that faith may know triumph upon triumph upon triumph. So think it not strange. What does that hymn writer say? From victory unto victory, his army doth he lead. Not from defeat to victory to defeat. It's not an alternating process. So often, Christians go from one defeat to another. That's not the will of God. From victory unto victory, if we come through sore trials victorious, we might well expect that there will be more to follow. For the trial of your faith, says the Spirit of God in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, for the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of faith is precious, precious, to be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be true of us for God's glory. Amen. Hymn number 746. 746. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. 746. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy presence with us on this holy Sabbath. Bless to all thy word, we pray, that it might be to our lasting blessing and profit. And now go with us as we go our varied ways to our own homes, returning to our family circle. Thou knowest the needs of each family represented here, the aged, the strong, and the young. Some have needs material, some physical, and some spiritual. Whatever might be the needs of the families represented here, we pray that thou wilt graciously undertake and minister to such. Particularly do we remember again as we part those of our fellowship who have members of the family which are very near by blood ties but are still far from the kingdom. Our God, in thy mercy and by thy power, wilt thou make bare thine arm in salvation, that our family circle shall be united. So hear us in our praying. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.